In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that one of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This morning is the first Sunday of the season of Advent. And Advent, as many of you know, is a time of preparation. It's a time of preparation for the coming of Christmas, for the coming of that time in the church year when we celebrate Christ's birth. But it's also a time of preparation for the coming of the kingdom of God. The coming of the kingdom of God as Christ returns to this earth, but the coming of the kingdom of God as this world ought to have been. And this month, what I'm going to be doing, this season of Advent, what I'm going to be doing is selecting various hymns that look forward to the coming of Christ and look at them both from an historic perspective, but also from the perspective of what we can draw from those hymns so that we can apply them to our lives. I hope that there will be something for you to ponder in each one of these messages that will enrich your daily walk with Jesus, the Christ child. Well, the first song is "O Come, Emmanuel." And I want you to notice something. I've actually changed the title just slightly from what I originally wrote in the bulletin. That's because I've learned a few things in the past week as I've been working on this sermon. And the first you might notice is the word "O." In the bulletin, I wrote "OH." The English word "O," but the song actually was originally translated into English with just the letter "O," and there's actually some significance to that that I'd like to talk about to begin with. We're going to be looking at "O Come, Emmanuel" first, because it is a song whose origin stretches back to the very earliest days of the church. We'll look at the "O" antiphons that "O Come, Emmanuel" originally comes from. We'll talk a little bit about John Mason Neal, who's credited with having translated some of the words of those antiphons into English and then paired those words with an old French funeral dirge to create "O Come, Come, Emmanuel," except he added a very lively Latin refrain that you can see as the chorus today. Then we're going to look at the word "Emmanuel." And finally, we'll talk about that most pregnant word of the season, "Come," as we explore what the "already" and the "not yet" means for us. The "O" antiphons. "O Come, Emmanuel" actually originated in perhaps the 3rd or 4th centuries with these antiphons. Now, what is an antiphon? In the early church, and particularly in the Syriac church, the church of the East, the psalms were sung, or other songs from the Bible were sung as part of worship. And during the Advent season, these antiphons were injected as like refrains or chorus. So the priest or pastor would stand in front of the congregations and he would sing the psalms. But after each verse of the psalms, the congregation would respond with the chorus or the refrain. And that's what these antiphons were. These actually became associated with the Christmas season or the Advent season before Christmas, and especially with the Magnificat. You might remember Mary's song when the angel announces that Christ will come, and she responds with this beautiful song that you can find in the Gospel of Luke. After each of the stanzas of her song, the ancient church would sing these verses. The first one began with, O Sapientia, or wisdom. O Adonai, Hebrew for God or Lord. O Radix Jesse, or root of Jesse, Jesse being the father of King David. O Clavis David, key of David. O Oriens, or O light of the east, referring to the dawn. O Rex Gentium, O King of the Gentiles, and O Emmanuel, God with us. These antiphons were the names of the Messiah, the names of Jesus that would come. And they're preceded with that O, which was not the casual O that we think of in English today. Oh yeah, I forgot to tell you. Not that O. These are the O of groaning and longing. These are the oh. You know that O. That O that comes from deep within. When you seem to be struggling with life. When everything seems to be going wrong. That's the O of O come, Emmanuel. Now, here's something interesting about these antiphons. As they were originally ordered, John Mason Neal actually reorders them when he translates into O come, Emmanuel. But in this order, the first letter of each of the antiphons, S-A-R-C-O-R-E, is an acronym, Sarcore. But when you turn that around, when you reverse it, it's Erocras, which means tomorrow I come. And so that was really the meaning of the O antiphons. And now we fast forward from the fifth century, when the O antiphons became associated with Christmas, into the 19th century with John Mason Neal. Now, in our reading this morning, James reminds us that we often revere those who persevere. And John Mason Neal, I believe, was a good example. John was born in the shadow of St. Paul's Cathedral in London to an evangelical family who believed that church was more than just ceremony, but it was the message of salvation. Neal, however, really related as a young man, having been brought up near the great St. Paul's Cathedral and having traveled the countryside, he really related to the architecture of the past. And he really believed that there was a lot of beauty there that shouldn't be forgotten. And he was also very musical. It's said that by the time that he died, he actually had learned 21 languages and was fluent in at least three or four of them. After graduating from college and becoming a priest, he contracted tuberculosis. And in the 19th century, tuberculosis was pretty much a death sentence, but people could survive having tuberculosis for a long time. He was unable to supervise a parish, and so instead he was assigned to the a place called, Michelle, if you could turn that, a place called Sackville College. And Sackville College sounds like an institute of higher learning, but it was actually a poorhouse. It was a place where people who were in abject poverty, and many of them were also ill. He really could see in the course of his duties the misery of the poor. And the misery of the poor in the rural areas of England. And so he decided that he had to do something about it. He founded an organization called the Sisterhood of St. Margaret to care for the poor and the sick. These were mostly women who had been widowed or women who were considered spinsters in the day. They hadn't been married. And they were able to devote their lives through the Sisterhood of St. Margaret to caring for the sick, to serving Christ through their lives. But many in the Church of England were furious because this seemed like a return to Roman Catholic traditions. These seemed like nuns, and they were upset with John Neal. He'd ruffled their feathers. Of course, he'd done that before. When he first arrived at the church there in the village that Sackville College was in, he'd gone into the church, and his responsibility was to care for the church. And so he had all the pews taken out that had locking doors on the end. It was the custom at that time that people had their own reserved pews, and they actually locked the pew so somebody else couldn't get in. Of course, the wealthy people had their pews furnished with really comfy couches. The poor people had hard benches. The wealthy people were up at the front, and the poor people were in the back. And he saw that as an absolutely wrong. In fact, Scripture forbids it in James chapter 2. And so he had all of the locking pews removed and new pews that were open to everyone put in. He also returned the candles to the altar, which was seen as a very Catholic practice to have candles up on the altar. Now, you know, I can sympathize with this. You know, we in our modern era sometimes have a fear of doing some things that people might misinterpret as being, if we're Protestant, too Catholic, or if we're of one political party, too much like the other political party. You know, questions seem to come up often in this regard. For example, I think after having read a lot about it, the sign of the cross is really something that we should be practicing as Christians. John Wesley said you can think about the sign of the cross like this. We remember Christ in our head. We speak his name with our lips. He lives in our hearts. He died on the cross for us. Isn't that a neat way to think about it? So everybody practice the sign of the cross one time with me. Heads, lips, heart. He died on the cross for us. Now, that's not, if you think about it like that, that's just one of those little sacramentals, one of those that reminds us of the holiness of God. It's not something that we do for our own salvation. It's just something that can remind us of him. Or sometimes kneeling is another one of those things that we have a tendency to be afraid of because it might be seen as too Catholic. But you know, throughout the Bible, people kneel in prayer. It's one of those positions of prayer that we should not forget about because it humbles us. Although we might need a cane to stand up again when we're done. Anyway, John Neal persevered, and eventually his bishop forbade him from preaching. It seemed like he just might be the wrong sort of Anglican priest, so he was forbidden from preaching. But he took the time that he had, where he didn't have to prepare sermons on Sunday morning, to start translating old Latin hymns. See, he believed that one of the things that had happened in the Reformation was that a lot of the good from the past had been thrown out. It was like throwing out the baby with the bathwater. And he said there were a lot of really neat Latin hymns from the past that should be brought into the present. And so he undertook the effort and eventually translated O Come, Emmanuel from the O Antiphons. He also translated O Glory, All Glory, Laud and Honor, that you might recognize that hymn, and Good King Wenceslas. Those were all from the work of John Neal. Neal died from tuberculosis at the age of 48 on August 6th, 1866. Now, I'm 48 years old, and I don't think that I can claim to have done as much in my faith life as John Neal did in his. Emmanuel. We say when we sing the song, O come, Emmanuel, O come, God with us. Now we have to recognize this as a reflection on ancient Israel, when the people in ancient Israel longed for the coming of their Messiah, who would ransom them from captivity first under the Babylonians and then captivity under the Romans. And they just longed for the coming of the Messiah. So we can recognize Christ as the one who did come. 2,000 years ago, he came into this world in the flesh. God actually became human in the person of Jesus Christ. He became human and he lived the life that, like the lives that we live. He had all the same struggles and all the same pains, but he lived a life without sin. He became flesh and he walked amongst us and he showed us how life ought to be lived. He taught us how we ought to treat each other. He taught us how we ought to love our neighbor. He showed us what the kingdom of heaven looks like. But then he was betrayed and he took on himself the sins of the world and died on the cross. And then he rose again and he ascended into heaven. And second, we think of O come, Emmanuel, as Christ coming again in his glorified body. The same Jesus who rose from the dead coming back to this earth. But finally, he comes to us daily. If we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, he lives in our hearts. He, the triune God, lives with us every single day. We know that the Holy Spirit came to the believers at Pentecost, and that God in the Spirit dwelt amongst his people, living in their hearts, in their lives, in their relationships, in their community. See, the real question is not, is there a God? But for most people, the real question is, God truly with us? Is God truly here? I thought about this morning as I saw Liz struggling with what's going on in her life. And I think you all have felt that before as well. Is God really, truly here? And I love the story about the two little old ladies in North Dakota. They were both in their 80s. They lived on a farm in North Dakota that they'd farmed their whole lives. They were tough old gals. But by the time that they were in their 80s, the chicken coop was falling down and the barn was leaning. The farm equipment was becoming rusted out in the fields. And they spent most of their time by this point on the front porch in their rocking chairs looking out over the meadow. And it just happened that a nephew of theirs came to visit them one fall day from the city. And he took his camera to take some pictures of the farm and his weather-worn aunts. He took a picture of them with the barn and the chicken coop and the rusted machinery in the background. The aunt stood there straight and stiff for the picture. The nephew took the photograph and later sent them a copy. The old aunts just loved the photograph and they decided to use it for a Christmas card that year. At the top of the picture, they put the words Merry Christmas in bold letters. And at the bottom of the picture, in big bold letters, were the words, God is with us in our mess. See, we're all like those two sisters in some way. I look at the mess that I can make in our house. I look at the messes that I can make sometimes with the words I say or the things that I do or the words that I don't say or the things that I don't do with my wife and kids and sometimes with my colleagues and co-workers and my students. And see, if you stay in a place very long, or you're living in a family very long, or you're with a community of Christians for very long, or you live in a town for very long, sooner or not later, you'll discover the hidden or not so hidden messes of our lives. See, we're all kind of like Humpty Dumpty. This picture, by the way, is the artwork of my young nephew, Jude, who loves to draw Humpty Dumpties and has been drawing Humpty Dumpties since he was about the age of two. He draws all sorts of Humpty Dumpties. Some Humpty Dumpties look like Darth Vader. Some Humpty Dumpties look like Batman. Some Humpty Dumpties look like normal, regular people. There's girl Humpty Dumpties and there's boy Humpty Dumpties. I find this to be really theologically deep because we're all like Humpty Dumpty. We're maybe in a mess. You can also think of this as being broken. Sometimes we feel like Humpty Dumpty, who's fallen off of a great wall and nothing, neither the king's horses nor the king's men, can put us back together again. But this morning in our Advent song, O come, Emmanuel, we say, God, come be with us in our mess. God, come be with us in our brokenness. Holy Spirit, live in our hearts. Jesus, make your presence real to me. God of creation and all that is, I pray that you are near me. You see, there's no place that you can go where life is not messed up, but there's no place that you can go where God isn't present. And especially if you know Christ as your Savior, right here. The gospel is not that God protects us from the messes or the brokenness of life. In Christ, we are invited to receive God's presence into our hearts, to walk with Him. It's not that we are somehow insulated from the messes and brokenness, but rather in the very messiness and brokenness of it all, God is right there with us. O come, Emmanuel. Finally, we say come because we recognize that in the word come, we see the already, Jesus has already come, and the not yet. He's not yet come again. We live in that middle time. We live in that time between the first advent, which simply means to come, and the second advent, which means to come again. This is the groaning pain of this time. Oh, come, we say with the ancient Israelites. C.S. Lewis compared this time to the Normandy invasion. He said, this is like the time when the cross has already started to break into the world. The invasion of the kingdom of God into this, well, into this time that Paul called this present evil age. The kingdom of God is already starting to break in like the Allied troops landing on the beach. But the war is not done. And that we are part of that mission to liberate the world by sharing the gospel of Christ. So in this time of the already and the not yet, I'd like to invite you to wait as the ancient authors of the antiphons waited for the coming, but to act in living out the gospel in your lives as John Mason Neal did when he founded the Sisterhood of St. Margaret to care for the poor. I'd like you to trust in the promises that God is with us, Emmanuel. And I would like for you to pray for the kingdom to come soon, both in this world and in the next. O come, Emmanuel. Amen.